Today we're going to read God's Word from John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, and focus on Spirit baptism. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And with those words of John the Baptist, we see the essential truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us who Jesus is. He says he's a man who comes after me, but he's also the Son of God. He's God and man, and he does two really big things. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Those are the two great actions of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He takes away sin, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes those two actions of Jesus become divided in our minds and even in our experience. We maybe tend to think largely of Jesus as the one who takes away sin, removes the penalty of sin, rescues us from hell, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is perhaps something that we don't focus on as much. There may be others who separate it in a different way, where, yeah, he takes away sin and he fills us with the Holy Spirit. And there's a strong emphasis on that, and also sometimes a separation where people will say, well, in actual Christian experience, the forgiveness of sin can come long before the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the two things are separated in people's theology and in their minds. But in the teaching of the Bible, these belong together. Jesus' removal of sin from our lives and from the record against us is in order that we can have the way opened to receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit living within us. And today I want to focus with you on Spirit baptism. I'm going to answer five questions. What is Spirit baptism? When is Spirit baptism? What happens after Spirit baptism? What is the Spirit's impact? And how can we seek more? I want to begin then with simply addressing the question, what is baptism? What is Spirit baptism? What did John the Baptist mean when he said that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit? It means that the Father and the Son give the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to indwell and to help every believer. That means that we need to know who the Holy Spirit is, that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, the third person of the Trinity, along with the Father, the first person, and the Son, the second person. And Jesus came into the world and became one of us so that we could participate in the life of God. And the Bible teaches that all the mighty things that Jesus did as a man here on earth were done by the anointing and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when Jesus ascended to heaven, he received the authorization from the Father to then pour out the Holy Spirit on all who belonged to Jesus. So we know who the Holy Spirit is as the third person in the Godhead who's given to us to help us. Jesus used a word, paraclete, sometimes translated as helper, counselor, comforter, advocate. However you translate it, the Holy Spirit is here to help us in all of those ways and to live within us, and He lives within each and every believer. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is not just for some extraordinarily spiritual people who've had an experience that a lot of other Christians have not yet had. It is something that God does for each believer. And in doing so, God, the Holy Spirit, unites every believer with Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. It is union with Jesus, where you are in Him and He is in you. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings that about. He unites us with Jesus. He unites us with Jesus' body, the church, and makes us part of it. And when he does that for every believer. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." You notice the oneness, but also the word "all" is used a couple of times there. The Apostle Paul was writing to a church that had a lot of divisions, and where some people felt spiritually superior to other believers in the church. And the Apostle is emphasizing that every one of you has been baptized into the one Spirit, and you have drunk of the one Spirit. You all, if you're a believer at all, have received this one Spirit. And this is the great blessing that God had promised when He spoke of a new covenant. In the Old Testament, He spoke of a time when He would have a special servant. And in Isaiah, He talked about that servant. And He said, "The Spirit of God will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And then in Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the captives." But you see that emphasis that the Spirit of the Lord would be on this special servant. And He would be the one to open up a new covenant. God promised in Joel chapter 2 that He would pour out His Spirit in enormous measure on old and young men and women and would fill their lives. And so when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit, He's giving what God has been promising all along. Now, even in the Old Testament, no one would have actually come to faith or walked with God at all if the Holy Spirit had not already been working in them. But in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit would work in a new and much more powerful and evident way among His people, and He would be identified then as the Spirit of Christ. Not simply as a spirit who often comes on you with a power or who works only secretly, but people would know that it was the Spirit of Jesus who had been poured out. So Spirit baptism is that ultimate new covenant blessing where the Father and the Son give themselves in the person of the Holy Spirit to live in us and to help each one of us. And it's something that happens to everybody who's a believer. So what is Spirit baptism? That's a quick summary. And underneath that are a couple of questions. Who baptizes with the Holy Spirit? Jesus does, on the authorization of the Father. And who receives that baptism of the Holy Spirit? You do, if you believe in Jesus at all. Otherwise not. But every true believer in Jesus who belongs to Him has received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, when does that happen? And that answer gets a little bit complicated. It happened historically to the church as a whole on Pentecost. That was the first great baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and fire came on the head of each of those believers who had been praying, and they received the powerful gift of the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. That's when the church as a whole received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the church ever since then has lived by the power and the life of the Holy Spirit. For individuals, when did that happen? Well, for the first disciples, it did happen at Pentecost. And that happened years after they had put their faith in Jesus and had begun following him. It was sometimes a weak faith that Jesus rebuked. We know some of the difficulties and challenges the apostles had, but they genuinely did believe in Jesus and belonged to him well before receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So for them, meeting Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit with that Pentecostal fullness were separate experiences that were years apart. For believers today, those are not separate experiences years apart. When you become a Christian, when you are converted to Jesus and put your faith in him, you receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that very moment. And sometimes that can make our minds restless. And we say, well, aren't we supposed to be like the people in the Bible? The people in the Bible received the Holy Spirit years after they had received Jesus. Now, doesn't that mean that it's normal that you would receive Jesus as your Savior, and then perhaps sometime, maybe quite a bit later, you would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's what happened with those disciples. But it's easy to forget that that two-stage experience which they had is not the norm for us. Why the difference? Well, because that was the transitional time in switching from the old covenant to the new covenant. That was a transitional time when the great events and actions of God were still unfolding. Jesus became incarnate. Jesus carried out his ministry and taught and did miracles. Then he died and rose again. All those things happened one after another, and in the right sequence. And then after his resurrection and ascension, then the Holy Spirit was poured out. If you were one of the people who was walking alongside Jesus at the time, those events, of course, happened one after another. And in your experience, knowing Jesus and being saved by him could happen before you received that greater fullness of the Holy Spirit. But all those events have happened now. All of that has been accomplished. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He has poured out his Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus comes into your life and you become a Christian, then the full blessing of the Holy Spirit is given at that very time, and you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in water, but that baptism with water is a sign of the washing by Jesus' blood and of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus often spoke of the Spirit as living water. And so when we receive baptism, it is a sign and a seal of those two great realities. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and you're washed in his blood. And Jesus gives his Holy Spirit. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and so you receive that living water. And baptism is not the thing that automatically makes that happen, but it is the sign and the picture and the seal of that happening. So when is Spirit baptism? For us today, it is at the time that Christ comes into your life, that you become a Christian. And that differs from what some Christians have taught. Some have taken what they saw as the two stages of some people in the New Testament and said that is the norm. Many who would be called Pentecostal Christians or charismatic Christians still hold that, that you can reach a certain level of Christianity where you're converted, you are really a saved person, but you haven't yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. There are seven texts in the New Testament that speak of baptism in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, and those are all referring to Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit, and they don't speak of different stages or a time gap between being saved and receiving the Holy Spirit. So I think that it is a mistake for Pentecostal Christians to say there are some believers who have Jesus, but really not yet the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is some truth in what Pentecostals emphasize, and I'll get to that a little bit later. But I do think that it's a misunderstanding to say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that comes at some point after you've become a Christian. I think one of the main problems with the view is a practical one. When the Apostle Paul was writing about being baptized into one body and all made to drink of the one Spirit, he was dealing with this very problem. The problem of some Christians saying, you know, and pat you on the head a little bit, it's nice that you're a Christian, it's nice that you belong to Jesus, but it's just too bad that you haven't yet had what I had. I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I'm sorry, there are people called carnal Christians who really do belong to Jesus, but they just haven't had that baptism of the Spirit that I've had. And where that kind of belief is held, it can lead to spiritual pride and to thinking that I've received something from God that you, poor thing, have not yet received. This does not exactly contribute to unity in the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul was addressing exactly that problem when he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. Divisions in the church, with some people thinking their experience of the Holy Spirit and their gifts of the Holy Spirit raised them above the experience of others. So this is not just a theoretical question. Yeah, the preacher thought this morning he better straighten this out to make sure that we knew when this happens. The two-stage idea does have practical dangers that go with it. I'm not condemning all Pentecostal Christians who maybe hold to that view. And as I said, I'm going to point out in a moment what truth there may be in such a view, even though it's kind of misunderstood and doesn't have the quite accurate theology attached to it. What happens after being baptized in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit? That's the thing I want to reflect with you next. And here again would be an area where I would not agree with all Pentecostal Christians. Some Pentecostal Christians, at least, not all, especially in other parts of the world, they don't insist that speaking in tongues is the sign of having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But in the United States especially, as well as in some other parts of the world, Pentecostalism has been closely connected with the idea that baptism with the Holy Spirit happens in two stages, and the sign of having hit that second stage is that you are able to speak in tongues. And their understanding of speaking in tongues is that it means that you make sounds that you probably don't understand, and that nobody else would understand either unless they are given a special gift of interpretation of those sounds that are coming out of your mouth. So for some believers, their idea is that everybody who has this baptism of the Holy Spirit will be speaking in tongues, and that's what they understand by tongues, making noises that nobody understands unless there's an extraordinary gift of understanding, as well as the extraordinary gift of making those noises. Now, what do we make of that? One is that not all people do speak in tongues, and the Bible makes that very clear. The Apostle Paul asks the question rhetorically, do all have the gifts of healing? Do all prophesy? Do all speak in tongues? No. There are different gifts. And so not all speak in tongues simply for that reason. Another reason is this. On Pentecost, the gift of speaking was not what Pentecostal people often describe as speaking in tongues. On Pentecost, they spoke known human languages. And they spoke known human languages for a couple of reasons. One was as a sign that God was reversing the judgment of the Tower of Babel. and that now God was speaking to people from many languages, whose languages he had divided, and was calling them all to the same Savior. And so it was a sign of the good news of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit for people from all languages and nations. And a second was the practical fact that God was launching the church and doing it big time right on the spot. And there were people from various parts of the world gathered in Jerusalem hearing the words spoken to them in their own languages. They didn't need to spend a couple of years studying a given language. The apostles simply were given the gift of speaking those other people's languages so that they could hear, and then after the celebration was over, go back to where they came from and speak the gospel in their own language. So the importance of that is simply this. It is that gift on Pentecost of speaking in other people's known languages is not the same thing as what is meant by speaking in tongues by most charismatic or Pentecostal people today. I'm not saying it's a terrible thing to speak ecstatic utterances, and some people may be blessed with that, and it may be a kind of gift that God gives, but it's not what happened on Pentecost. So it's just important that we recognize that the Spirit can give a variety of gifts, that speaking in tongues is not talking in another known language as that's understood. And finally, just another reason to keep track of is this. Many of the greatest Christians in history, some of the people most mightily used by God in revival, in reforming the church, didn't speak in tongues. That's just a flat fact. And so if you were to say, the sign of being baptized with this Holy Spirit and being empowered at the high level is that you spoke in tongues as I understand tongues, it just would fall flat, because some of the people who are undoubtedly the most spiritual and mighty people in the history of the church didn't speak in tongues. So what happens afterward? The short version when it comes to tongues is, not all speak in tongues. Now, the next thing I want to get to, however, is where Pentecostal believers and charismatic believers are on the right track. Some people, after they've become Christians, after they've been truly baptized with the Holy Spirit and do have the Holy Spirit, have some amazing filling or fillings from God after the time of their conversion. And there the language, you'll notice, is different. I did not say they have one baptism, then another baptism, then a third baptism with the Holy Spirit. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is what happens once when you become a Christian. Filling with the Holy Spirit can happen multiple times. Read the book of Acts. It'll use that language. It will speak of people who are full of the Holy Spirit, and then it'll say of that person who's full of the Holy Spirit, he was filled with the Holy Spirit on a particular occasion when he really needed help from God to speak words to a hostile congregation or to face martyrdom in the case of Stephen. So there were times where a fresh empowerment for that occasion of the Holy Spirit would come on you, even though you had already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And here's where I want to emphasize that despite some mislabeling of exactly what the experiences involve, I think the Pentecostals are right that God sometimes has great blessings to give quite a while after you've been converted. That sometimes he works in extraordinary ways, and he gives you an extraordinary experience of the Holy Spirit, which either enables you to do something for him on a given occasion that you could never have done without that additional empowerment, or that he uses it in a sense to really hit the fast forward button on your spiritual life. That doesn't mean that he always hits the fast forward button and that's the only way you grow. But there are times in the life of people where they have God do something in their life that really just propels them forward in a way that they had not experienced previously. I do not think it's wise to deny that God does such things, because it's too evident that He has. As I said, I do think it's a mistake to use that the language of that was when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, or to speak of two experiences. Sometimes it's called second blessing theology. I don't want to stop with a second blessing. Okay? The dangers are a couple. One is that if you believe in second blessing theology, you might tend to look down your nose at those who have only had that one blessing and haven't yet had that definitive second blessing that made such a difference in your life. The other danger is if you say, I've had the second blessing and now I've been blessed. I'm about as full of the Holy Spirit as anybody could possibly get. I've arrived. And, of course, a lot of people who speak of having had a second experience of the Holy Spirit are not that arrogant in relation to others or that proud and self-satisfied in themselves. I'm just saying that can be a danger if you just have a second blessing theology to say, oh, that really hopped me up to that higher plane and now I'm on that higher plane. The fact is that God will give some people an experience that draws them closer to Him and fills them with more of His power in some amazing ways, where for other people, He might do that in a different manner. And that brings me to the next point. The Spirit is often unspectacular. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does hit the fast forward button, and sometimes it's on normal play button. You're progressing. The Holy Spirit is working with you a day at a time. You don't have an enormous leap forward where suddenly you've just jumped in an amazing way to higher levels of impact and maturity. For some people, that does happen, and we don't need to deny it. We can pray that it happens in our life and say, Lord, do mighty things in me. If you're going to do it gradually, fine with me. I really would like you to hurry up the process in some cases and have more of these tremendous leaps forward in my spiritual life, because I have so far to go. So as I said, there can be amazing experiences of the Holy Spirit, extraordinary. D.L. Moody's an example where he was running a big Sunday school and having a pretty sizable impact. But then he spoke of a time when the Holy Spirit came on him and the love of God came on him so powerfully that he had to ask God to stop or he thought he would die. And he said, after that, I preached pretty much the same sermons, but the results were not the same anymore. Now, you shouldn't turn that all into an entire second blessing theory and a way of explaining the Bible, but you should probably say, well, God does stuff like that. And when He does, we ought not to quench the Holy Spirit by saying, that couldn't have happened to Moody, or that can't happen to anybody nowadays. For some of us, it might be quenching the Spirit to not wish that for ourselves. Or if something extraordinary from the Spirit is happening in us, we can be quenching the Holy Spirit by saying, boy, if I ever mentioned that to anybody else, they'd sure think I was weird. And being a good, respectable person, I'm going to keep on being good and respectable and orderly. Well, the Bible urges us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit, whether He's been working in yourself or in others. And if it doesn't happen to fit your exact template for how the Holy Spirit ought to work. We've heard the words of Jesus that the one who's born of the Spirit is unpredictable in some ways, like the wind. You don't know where it comes from, where it's going. And even a sermon like this, which has several neatly segmented questions and tries to give an answer to each one, could leave a very wrong impression, because the Holy Spirit is more mysterious than that. So the Holy Spirit does sometimes do some amazing and spectacular things quite a while after conversion. And He's often unspectacular. Should we expect that when God is working with us and doing things in us by His Holy Spirit, that a dove is always going to come down from heaven and land on your head? Should we always expect that there will be a blast of wind and a tongue of fire resting on one's head? Or that we'll start speaking in other languages? Those were some manifestations. When the Spirit came on Jesus, there was a dove. When He came on the first disciples, there were those signs of the tongues of fire and the wind. But that's not how God always, or even most of the time, operates. He gave those as special signs for those occasions, and very often the Spirit works in unspectacular and steady and gradual ways. So, to be open to extraordinary moves of the Spirit while being also sensitive and appreciative of ordinary ways that the Spirit operates, the unspectacular ways. It's not always instant power that comes upon you. Very often it will be steady spiritual disciplines practiced year after year through which you will grow. You read your Bible every day. You don't have a fantastic vision sweeping in and dazzling you. You just read the Word of God every day and its impact accumulates. You pray every day and your relationship with God deepens and grows. There may be times when the Holy Spirit, as He did with Moody, just makes a manifestation of His love to your heart that almost overwhelms you. That can happen, but also you read the Bible, you believe what it says about the love of God, and you keep listening to it, and you keep on learning of love. You receive that biblical instruction, and not just the special visions. And it's not just the grand experience of one moment, but the work of the Holy Spirit over a lifetime. So, what happens after being baptized with the Holy Spirit at your conversion? Well, God has a variety of ways, sometimes spectacular, sometimes not. But what He's really up to is that He is forming the true you in Christ. He's making you who you were designed to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to activate the Christ life in you as you were meant to be. No one human being can express fully the life of God, the life of Christ in you. And God likes to express the life of Christ in a wide variety of ways through the millions of very different people whom He has saved. And this is one of the glorious things, that God has this way of showing different things about Jesus in the life and personality of different people. And that's why the Bible says at one point, together with all the saints, you'll grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Because what He's doing in you might be different in some ways than what He's doing in others. Of course, He's doing the same thing in terms of saving, making holy, instructing, and so on. But the way it takes shape in you is going to be very different according to your personality and according to the abilities and talents and gifts that He gives you. And that means that as He's forming the true you in Christ, you don't have to try to be who you ain't. In fact, you shouldn't. Because it's easy to say, oh, I read in a book, or I saw on a TV program, or I heard on a podcast of something that happened to somebody, or a revival that happened over there, or an experience that a person had over here. I wish that would happen to me. Well, maybe something similar will happen to you. Maybe it won't. But what will happen to you is what God wants to happen to you. You may say, I wish that I could speak the Word of God like that gifted speaker. Or I wish that I could speak in tongues like somebody who says it's really been a wonderful blessing in their spiritual life. Or I wish I had the power to do miracles of healings. Oh, I wish I could do that. Well, maybe. It doesn't hurt to ask. Okay. It's okay. It doesn't hurt to ask. If you have a desire for a particular gift, you may ask for it. But don't ask for it with the motivation that then I would really have fantastic vibes. Then I could really be more spectacular or impressive. Ask for it if God means that for you. Ask for it if it will bring glory and honor to God. But don't try to be somebody else. If you're not a preacher, thank God for the preacher. And if he calls you to be a preacher, do it. But don't waste your life wishing you were who you aren't. If you have a particular gift, use it. But don't spend much time wishing that you had somebody else's gift or were somebody else. The key in all of this is that God made you to be you. And He, by His Holy Spirit, is going to bring out the real you, the best you, and wither away the things that are unworthy of Him, and then bring Himself glory through you. So again, He's going to equip you for your calling and for the kinds of things He designed you for, and not for somebody else's task and calling. So I'm just trying to set expectations correctly and then to rejoice. The Apostle Paul gives that example of the body. The eye shouldn't spend all its time wishing it were an ear. And the ear shouldn't spend all its time wishing it were an eye. Be the part of the body that you were designed to be and do it in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. What's the Spirit's impact? I'm going to move very quickly through this. It's worthy of many other messages. The Spirit's impact is to give life. First of all, to be born again, rebirth. To give faith. And life also in the sense of abundant life. Jesus came to give life more abundantly, and He did that and does that through the Holy Spirit. And He gives abundant life, so abundant that it is eternal life, that it's the life of the eternal right now in you, and that it's eternal in the sense that it lasts forever. And it, right now what we have is God's down payment on eternal life. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as God's down payment on that fullness of life that we're going to have. He gives us union. First of all, union with God, fellowship with Father and Son. He gives assurance that God loves us and moves us to cry out, Abba, Father, to know God as our Father. That's part of our union with Him. He helps us in our prayer life when we don't know how to pray. Sometimes when all we can do is groan, it can be the Holy Spirit that's motivating and moving that groaning and then translating it into something better, into a prayer that by the time it reaches God's throne is exactly what we need. So He helps us in prayer and in worship. And He also, of course, in uniting us with Christ, unites us with others. He is the Spirit of truth, says the Bible. He inspired the writing of the Bible. He illuminates the reading of the Bible so that when you read it, He'll help you to see things in it that you could not see without the help of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the mind of the Spirit, the mind of Christ, so that not only are we getting the Word from outside us, but God has implanted His thinking and His mind into us, and we'll be discovering more and more of that as we keep growing in Christ. And also, He exposes Satan's lies, and part of His ministry of truth, in addition to giving us the Bible and illuminating the Bible and giving us the mind of Christ, is that He also gives us personal, individualized guidance in our decision making. And that's all part of the Spirit's impact in that whole realm of truth. He's the Spirit of holiness. He convicts us of sin. He does that just prior to the time of our conversion on Pentecost. 3,000 people were cut to the heart. They were convicted of sin. But He does that throughout our lives. He helps us to see where God wants to change us, where He wants us to become more and more like Jesus. And so that ministry of conviction is part of holiness. He separates us from the world and makes us more lovers of God than of the world's approval. He gives us victory over sin and over the demons. He helps us to flourish. He develops in us the fruit of the Spirit so that the life of the Spirit that's in us bears the fruit of holiness, of love and joy and peace and all the other fruit of the Spirit. And a final impact I want to highlight is that He empowers. He gives power. And here's where the gifts and abilities come in. He equips us with a variety of abilities. Some might be organizational abilities. The Holy Spirit does not just give miracle abilities or healing abilities, those too, but sometimes it's just organizational ability or the ability to speak a word of encouragement to others. And there's a whole variety of gifts, but that's part of His empowerment. Another part of the power is boldness, the ability to stand up strong for the Lord, to declare clearly and firmly and authoritatively the reality and the truth of Jesus Christ. That is a big part of the power. Not just the power to work wonders, although that is a power from the Spirit too, but one of the greatest wonders is simply to dare to speak clearly and with authority. And there, along with that power, is the impact. He not only enables you, but He does something in the people that you interact with so that your life has a positive impact on theirs. When a sermon is preached that blesses people or brings them life, it is only because of the Holy Spirit's impact. When there is a great revival, when there is a tremendous acceleration in the effectiveness of the church and the thousands and thousands of people being reached in a short time in a given region, that too is the release of the power of the Holy Spirit in revival. And all of these are things that are taught in the Bible and seen throughout the history of the Spirit's impact on the church. And so I want to end simply by asking this question: how can we seek more? At one level, we should realize what we already have. We're going to sing in a moment a song that speaks of the baptism of the heaven-descended dove. And as I've mentioned already, there's one sense in which, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have it. But there's another sense in which you can be asking, Lord, help me to live into my baptism and help more and more my life to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which when you receive the Holy Spirit at all, you receive Him in His entirety. You don't receive a little tidbit or a little fraction. It's maybe more a question of how much of you the Holy Spirit has at that point in time, not how much of the Holy Spirit you have. But be that as it may, we pray that our lives will be more and more pervaded by the power and life and love of the Holy Spirit. And so what do we do as we seek that? One is to honor the Holy Spirit. You marvel at the privilege of having God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, living in you. You honor Him by not ignoring Him. Some of us go through life having received the Holy Spirit and not very conscious or aware that He's there inside. And our own decisions, we act as though God isn't even in the room, let alone in our hearts. He's there, so honor Him, because He's in you. Another thing, repent. Recognize every known sin and confess every known sin and turn away from anything that grieves or offends the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. And if you want the blessing of interacting with a person, you can't be living in a way that offends them constantly and refusing to admit you're wrong when you are. So part of receiving a greater empowerment from the Holy Spirit and a greater life from the Holy Spirit, or to put it a different way, the Holy Spirit receiving more of us, is to get the junk out of the way, to do some house cleaning, to repent. And along with that then is surrender. Commit every part of yourself and all of your goals to the reign of Jesus Christ. I'll say it one more time. It's not just how much of the Holy Spirit you have. It's how much of you he has. And that's why if you want a richer and fuller interaction with the Holy Spirit, part of that is simply surrendering yourself to him to do whatever he wishes and to do it for the glory of God. And then finally, ask. Jesus says God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So pray for the Holy Spirit to increase and to intensify his activity in your life. It's good news that we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit of God when we belong to Jesus. And at the same time, we shouldn't say, boy, I'm glad to hear that I have the Holy Spirit just as much as my most enthusiastic Pentecostal friend does. Well, you may have a little more correct theology on this or that point, but the important thing is that the Holy Spirit fully have a hold of you and be filling you more and more with his presence, his life, his power, his impact. And so it is fitting that we do pray for the Holy Spirit. Father, we do thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that in your ascension you gave this crowning gift, this greatest of all gifts that could be given for yourself in the person of your Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we may honor you, that we may rejoice that you live within us. Lord, help us to see what in our own lives hinders your work. Things that may still grieve or quench the work of the Spirit in us. And then, Lord, help us to turn away from it, to repent. And, Lord, where we've been holding back, where there are compartments in our life that we want to be in full control of, help us to yield those fully to you, to surrender every aspect of ourself, of our future, of our goals, our priorities to you, and have you make of us what you will. And Lord, we do ask that you will hear our prayer and make the reality of the Holy Spirit dominant in all that we are and all that we do, for Jesus' sake and for the glory of our Father.